Thank you, Mr. Smith. You know, it's kind of ironic. Smith and Miller. I mean, it doesn't get more common than that, I suppose. Down in our area, Miller, of course, is a very common name. And my chief financial officer was kidding with me yesterday. We had an open house a week ago, Friday. And he stood at the entranceway from where our lobby goes into the production area to kind of keep people moving and directing them. And he had three people sequentially come shake his hand and said, "My name is John Miller." There were three in a row. He thought that was really funny. That, and I said, "It doesn't surprise me. Not in this world, this part of the world." So Miller is a very common name down our way. John Miller, that is. I think the last time I checked, there were 12 John Millers on the Sugar Creek Exchange. Well, brethren, 2 weeks from today, we have an event scheduled here, as in many parts of the world, entitled the Kingdom of God Bible Seminar, in which we have invited what we call prime subscribers to the good news, as well as advertised publicly on the Beyond Today television program to come and listen and hear the message of Jesus Christ delivered. In fact, in the invitation we said, we asked the question, how will the world and you survive? And that is a question that is relevant today. People are wondering just how the world will survive. I mean, it is not a nutty idea anymore, because, I mean, people, a lot of people are in dire straits. Many people are unemployed. So that's the opportunity that we have. And the question is, you know, how do you feel about it? You know, how do you feel about the opportunity of opening yourself up to maybe, some questions? Is it a bit scary? You know, perhaps, well, let's just say we're new at this. But new things are good. It's good to go on to new challenges, and I can think of no better way to study and to learn on how we might answer the questions and work with people of different persuasions and different situations in life than to look at what Jesus Christ did in his during his ministry in relating to people in different situations. So let's begin the sermon today by turning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And notice what Paul said as he was writing to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 5 and look at the context then. Verse 5, he said, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." And that's something we need to really understand and focus on, and that is that it is ultimately God's responsibility to call people to have a relationship with him. That's not our business. However, our job, as was the job of the apostles in the first century, is to preach by the written and spoken word, the undiluted word of God, so that people might hear and make a choice on whether or not they will respond to God's calling, and ultimately that is their decision. It's not about us. It's about what God is doing right now on this earth in preparation for a bigger plan that he has for all of mankind in the future. And Paul is emphasizing, because there were those, there was sectarianism, which he called by its rightful name, carnality, in the Corinthian church, because some like Paul and some like the Apollos, and look at him, look at that person. You know, it's not about me, brethren. It is about the message of Jesus Christ and what he is teaching us. Continuing in verse 7, "So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building, according to the grace of God which was given to me. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. And he concludes here, or the concluding verse that I'm going to cite, makes a very important statement. He says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So, ultimately, whenever we do something, our leader, our example must be Jesus Christ, because he set the tone. And I think what will be our challenge, and my challenge in particular, is to present a message that is relevant, that will meet people where they are at in a manner that they can see, okay, this is what God says, and this is how it can help me have a better life. Because it doesn't do any good if we present something that is intellectually stimulating but has no bearing in, no relevance in a person's life. And we will note, as we look at how Jesus Christ dealt with people in his time, he met them at their level and connected with them based on their needs. It was, in one sense, not even about Jesus Christ, in a sense that he was there to help people and engage them and then bring them along into the way of life that he ultimately wants us to follow, which is another way of saying to follow him. So this is kind of a starting point on what our attitude needs to be, and that is that it's not about us. It's not about Paul or Apollos or any personality. It's about engaging and helping people to improve their lives. To improve their lives. So the big question may be, how will we do? Or how will I do? Or, you know, how will you do? It's kind of interesting because we had similar questions a week and a half ago as we were preparing for the open house at our company. We'd never done that kind of thing before either. And the million-dollar question was, how many people are going to show up? We didn't have registration. We just advertised and said, come one, come all, food for all, you know, it's going to be fun. And, you know, then, you know, you really don't know what is coming. And one thing that I realized as the day approached, in talking with some of our staff, was they were starting to get worried about, you know, what they might get asked. Will I be able to answer the questions? I don't want to embarrass myself. Will I make the company look dumb? You know, all of these kinds of things that, you know, normal thinking people are able to conjure up when, you know, it's amazing what fear does. You know, when you're afraid, you can concoct all kinds of scenarios, or at least I can. Maybe you don't do that, but I mean, I can come up with all kinds of doomsday scenarios on what could all possibly go wrong, and I think most people can do that. And what I encouraged them to do was, one of our newer employees said, you know, do we have a book with all the answers to the question? I said, no, because I don't know what the questions are. But I said, one thing you have to realize, that 98% of the people coming through, we're inviting the public, you will know 20 times more than they do about the particular responsibility that you have. So just, you know, answer their questions. And I said, you know, if you have one or two, you can't answer the question, then okay, so be it. But I cite this because when it happened, when the day came, and, you know, we got through the first hour with people lined up, you know, halfway across the plaza in front of our building, and people got going. We had a videographer, and if you care to, there's a short video of the highlights. And what you see in that video is people that were able to articulately express themselves, you see them interacting with the public, and it went off really well. I say this to encourage you because you know 20 times more than most of the people that are coming about God and the Bible. So don't worry. Take the promise that Jesus Christ made that he will give you the right answer when the questions come. And let's just be who we are at our best, okay? But let's not try to be someone we're not. We don't need to be. We're God's people. And, God will be able to help us. Now here are some thoughts I jotted down. Maybe you thought, I hope no one asks me a question, and I'm gonna hide in the restroom. Well, no, you're not, because we're gonna have restroom patrol. I'm teasing. We'll go, if you go hide in the restroom, we're gonna come after you and bring you out. You know, we don't want to have our guests entering an empty hall or seeing us all look tense. We certainly don't want to have that happen. Ideally, we want our guests to attend Bible seminars to meet Jesus Christ in us. And, of course, that's a big challenge. Jesus Christ is called teacher, also master and the head of the church. We can learn how to conduct ourselves in all situations from him. Jesus Christ knows only the Father can call people to the kingdom. He knew that. He taught that. And we need to be cognizant of that because, you know, if we invite in the public, we've invited in the public. So we're going to have all kinds of different people that might attend the seminar, curiosity seekers, critics, people that are genuinely interested, people down on their luck, whatever it might be, and that's okay. So let's take a look, first of all, in John chapter 6, just as a reminder, John chapter 6, verse 44, talks about the fact that it is ultimately God, the Father, that does the calling. And this is both instructive, it's also a liberating concept because it puts the responsibility of conversion where it needs to be, and that is God. You know, we cannot change anyone except ourselves. We can have influence. We can teach the truth, but ultimately, according to Jesus Christ, it is God that pricks people, that gets them to pay attention and draws them to him as we see in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So while God calls people, it is Jesus Christ's purpose to raise people up. Now, of course, it says here that the ultimate resurrection or the raising up of people occurs at the last day. But other scriptures state very clearly, Christ stated that I have come that you may have life and that more abundantly. So our focus should be very positive because God's way of life improves our condition. It improves the human experience. So Jesus Christ's purpose with people that God is calling is to improve their life. And so should ours be as well. In verse 63, I lost my place here. Let's continue on John 6, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, quote, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So you see here that while the Father calls, the prophets also prophesied that they will be taught. And the question is, how are people taught? They're called by God. But the church has been given a responsibility from the very beginning to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to all the world as a witness. not necessarily as a mechanism to bring all to repentance and conversion, although, you know, certainly God will work with some. Our responsibility, as I stated earlier, is simply to, in word and deed, preach the undiluted word of God. The undiluted word of God is always relevant and it's always convicting. It's a question of whether or not we are up to that particular challenge. So review the context here by starting in verse 35, leading up to in verse 40, when he again restates that he's going to raise people up at the last day. And we'll notice something here very encouraging. In verse 35, "And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me.'" So here Jesus Christ defines the will of the Father that sent him, which Christ repeatedly stated he is submitting to. The will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. So Jesus Christ's job is to make sure that no one that the Father has called is lost along the way. And I have no doubt that Jesus Christ is quite capable of fulfilling that obligation for those that are willing. You know, you've heard the analogy or the saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And for those of you that have worked with horses, know that if you lead a horse to water and you try to make him drink by sticking his head into the watering trough, it's not a very pleasant experience, because invariably you're going to get a shower, an involuntary shower. So Jesus Christ will lose no one that the Father brings to him, unless, of course, they're unwilling. "That of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life." When? "And I will raise him up at the last day." You see, here is where the Word of God in its undiluted form departs from common beliefs. And that is, I mean, our job is to bring people closer to the knowledge of the truth. Here, he unmistakably states that the everlasting life that is available through belief and repentance in Jesus Christ occurs when? When people are raised up at the last day. We're not talking about sending some ethereal soul off to heaven immediately upon death. In fact, earlier in John, ironically, in the context of the most often quoted scripture in Christianity, John 3:16, just three verses previous, Jesus Christ says that no one has ascended into heaven. And that would be surprising to most people. The good thing about the undiluted Word of God is that it is tangible, it's true, it makes sense, and it works. So let's examine the Master's method of relating to new people that he came into contact with. You know, people that the Father brought to him in his day. Let's go over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse 35 through 38. Two disciples of John the Baptist heard Jesus speak. "Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek? How may I help you?'" They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and see. Here we see Jesus Christ employing a method that is very appropriate to use, and that is to answer the question you're asked. Don't overwhelm people with everything they didn't want to know about you or the Bible. I mean, it doesn't work. Answer the question. Jesus Christ said, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. You know, Jesus Christ just turned and asked, you know, how may I help you? Would be the modern equivalent what do you want? He didn't start with his agenda, but with theirs. He didn't say, look, I'm here to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. He said, come and see. He began where they were and gradually led them to himself. So that was example number one. We're going to go through a number of them. Let's look at another example over in John chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 3. Here you have Jesus Christ performing his first miracle. This is a miracle that is bothersome to some Christians because of Jesus Christ's approach to alcohol. And of course, alcohol can be abused, is abused. But if you look at Jesus Christ's miracle, he turned large quantities of water into wine. And no, it wasn't grape juice either, because, you know, back then they didn't have refrigeration, and you know, the notion of grape juice just doesn't hold up under scrutiny because, you know, they didn't have refrigerators like we do today, so you had to ferment the grape juice in order to preserve it. Let's begin in verse 3. And when they ran out of wine, so it wasn't like they didn't have any, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now. So, not only was it wine, it was wine of great quality. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So here we have an example of Jesus Christ meeting a need. During the celebration, the host ran out of wine. I mean, this, in their day, was a social disaster. Humiliating for the host, Christ's mother learned of it and told her son. He turned the water into wine, the best of the feast. You know, Christ was willing to care for people's needs, even ones that seem unspiritual. And, you know, I've mentioned things along this line a number of times in recent months, and that is that while there's definitely a difference between spiritual and physical, when it comes to serving people, we should not delineate between the two. Needs are needs, and God expects us to help. And Jesus Christ's example is the same. And there was a wedding, there was a need for wine, he filled it. He saved the host from humiliation quietly, tactfully. Jesus met the need of the present moment and did so with discretion. Let's look at another example. We're walking through John here. So look at John chapter 3. This is a very interesting account. We'll read most of it because there's so much in it here. In verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. So the rabbi recognized Jesus Christ, and this is something that you may overlook. He recognized him as a teacher, not the teacher. And I mention that because it is instructive on how Jesus Christ responded. Jesus Christ did not respond by saying, wait a minute, I am the teacher sent from God, or I am the Son of God. I mean, he did that on other occasions. But in this particular case, where a man came to him and recognized him as a teacher, a church, he didn't immediately correct them. Instead, he answered questions and talked to him about spiritual issues, because the rabbi, of course, would have been interested in a conversation at that level, as opposed to some other examples we will look at in a few minutes where the issue was a need for water. We've already looked at, you know, the need for wine. Jesus Christ met those people that God brought to him on the road where they were at. Continuing in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he continues talking about aspects of the kingdom of God that, you know, explains a lot to us about being born again, about inheriting the kingdom of God and the, you know, the spiritual aspects of it, as opposed to the very literal aspects of a kingdom on earth ruled by Christ with physical people. Continuing, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So he, you know, there's a dialogue going on here. They're having a, shall we say, a theological discussion, because after all, this was rabbi to teacher. And Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel when I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you heard the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And then Jesus Christ challenged him and said, are you a teacher in Israel and do not know these things? Now here you have instruction that is closely connected with what the kingdom of God actually is. You know, he gives a very good example. He says that one that is born of the Spirit is spirit. If you take that and you walk over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and read what a person will be like once he or she is changed to spirit upon the resurrection to life at Christ's coming, this all begins to make sense, doesn't it? Because it says that the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, was born of the Spirit. And he fulfilled Jesus Christ's explanation to a T, didn't he? You know, Jesus Christ would appear in a room, and then he would disappear. I mean, he was born of the Spirit, and he could behave like the wind. That to me was the most clear and tangible explanation of what does it mean to be born again, that I'd ever heard when I first read this. I mean, it was always confusing to read John chapter 3. Well, John chapter 3 wasn't confusing. It was the explanations that I heard that were confusing. Well, how can this be? Well, it means this, that, or the other thing. Well, it means exactly what it says. Of course, you know, without getting into all of that, there's this, the word here is ganao, and it's a word that there are two different analogies that are used. I think it's Peter that uses the word ganao in the sense that we are converted and that we grow, and you know, that process of conversion can be meant as well. But here clearly we're talking about the birth that occurs upon the resurrection from the dead. Let's go over to John chapter 4 and take a look at the example of the woman at the well. John chapter 4. In verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus is sitting here by the well. So the disciples had gone into the town to get food. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. So he engaged her. Give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then a woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me? You know, I think it's very important for us to recognize that, and that we should be able and willing to interface and work with anybody, regardless of social status or grouping or race or, you know, whatever the distinction of diversity might be. Jesus Christ was able and willing to talk to anybody from the top rabbi down to the servant girl in the house. Even the Samaritans. The hated Samaritans. So she immediately noticed that there was something different here. You know, she sought to quarrel with him about where to worship God, and Christ avoided the quarrel by rising above it and offering her water that ensures she would never thirst again. Let's read the story. How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Because, I mean, they were God's people. The Samaritans were the imposters. You know, people down through time have always looked for a group of people to look down upon so that they would feel better about themselves. That is human nature, and if you don't believe it, you know, just watch any group of individuals. You know, it's called henpecking. You know, somebody gets picked on. Somebody gets picked on. Jesus Christ didn't do that. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So he avoids the argument. He avoids the discussion about giving her a drink, about the he avoids the quarrel of that was extended between the Jews and the Samaritans. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. As I wrote to you this morning, we need to claim the promise over in John chapter 7, verse 37, that on 2 weeks from today, that we become a fountain of living waters issuing from our hearts that will be that example to individuals that choose to come, that it's not about us, but rather the change and the peace and the comfort and the encouragement and the hope that can be in individuals if they truly know and trust God. Allow God to work through you. He carefully led her from where she was and focused on getting water from a deep well. Let's continue the story here. Jesus answered in verse 13 and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." So she immediately found this to be a relevant discussion because, you know, if I had this water and would never thirst again, I mean, back then drawing water was hard work. I mean, today we have electricity and water just issues from fountains all over the house, wherever we have spigots conveniently located. So she became interested, and then he challenged her. He challenged her a little bit more. And he said, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." He started with a conversation about water and very quickly got to the point where he challenged her and impressed her by knowing details about her life that she did not expect. Let's look at another example. John chapter 5. As I told you, we're taking a tour of John. Verse 2. "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches." And they've unearthed this thing. It's an interesting place to visit. "In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. 38 years he'd had an infirmity. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?'" Think about it. He asked the poor paralytic who had been lying in despair for 38 years, "Do you want to be made well?" Was that question relevant? I think so. You know, this person had had a problem, and Jesus was about to fill a need. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk. Follow me." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Oh my. So now the religious establishment was going to criticize him for healing a man on the Sabbath. And horror of horrors, pick up his bed and walk. They had built a hedge around the Sabbath. The Sabbath commandment states, as far as I can recall, do no servile work. It doesn't say don't carry a bed if someone heals you after 38 years. You know, Jesus was moved by compassion, initiated the contact to meet his physical need. He reached out. And it wasn't, you know, he didn't go into a long dissertation about the kingdom of God and rulership, although that is part and parcel of the message, and Jesus Christ taught that. The point here is that Jesus Christ reached out to meet the people where they were at without making them feel uncomfortable. And the man responding to Jesus' command rose to his feet, and his wasted body was made whole again. You know, notice how Christ worked. He didn't tell the humiliated host in Cana that he had to be born again. That would have been inappropriate. It wasn't relevant. The host in Cana had a problem, and the problem was he ran out of wine. He didn't tell the paralytic about living water. That wasn't where his mind was focused. The Messiah helped him to get up and walk. He also didn't discuss, the woman at the well, he didn't go into a long dissertation about all the people that he had healed. And the wine that he had, the water that he had turned to wine. What was relevant at that moment was water. So he engaged her in a discussion about the issues she was concerned about. And so should we. But it got him into trouble with the Jews. And believe me, when we teach the undiluted word of God, it'll get us in trouble too, in quotes. It will get us into trouble because it travels a very different direction than where our society is going. And that's okay. You brethren, nobody has said that the road would be easy. We're kidding ourselves if we think it is easy. Life's hard. Get used to it. Use God's Spirit and God's promises to get through the challenges as opposed to wishing for an unchallenging life. Of course, that would be boring. You wouldn't have challenges. Life would be boring. Continuing in this story, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." And he answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" You know, I'm just doing what I'm told. It was a good answer. Then he asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him, the one that was healed in the temple, and said to him, "See, you have been made well." Now notice what he addresses. After he had helped the man by healing him, and he was in the temple, he said, "Sin no more. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." After he had reached out and helped him, then it was appropriate to give him direction on how to change his life. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And ultimately, it was that fact that got him nailed to the cross. Look at an example in John chapter 6. It's the feeding of the multitudes. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over to the sea went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw him, his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Again, he saw a multitude, he saw a need. But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many people?" So Jesus Christ saw a need. The need was great, and the disciples saw that filling it was impossible. A very human approach to a challenge such as this. Since we are such a small group, there is nothing we can do that's going to have a meaningful impact on the world. So the logical thing to do is what? Nothing. Wrong. That is not how Jesus Christ worked. He saw a need, and the need was to feed people. He began with what was available. He did what he could, and God multiplied the effort. We need to actively engage in the preaching of the gospel with the means that have been given us and allow God to bless our efforts. And again, we are called to preach the gospel as a witness. It's God's business on how many he will call. So we shouldn't become discouraged just because people don't respond. I mean, we're living in a time when we have a combination of Laodicea, a general lukewarm attitude about everything, that's just our society, and hearts of stone that have been hardened by the secular society in which we live. Continuing in, let me see here, verse 10. Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, a number of about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, when they were all done, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." You know, thousands of hungry people on the hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee had a definite need. A definite need. The disciples wanted to send them to a neighbor village to buy food, but Jesus insisted that they, as disciples, meet the need with their meager provisions. You do what you can with what you have where you are. And believe that God has the capability to make up the difference. The teacher prayed, the bread and fish were broken, and thousands ate their fill. You know, Jesus is the one who can meet every human need. And his method of evangelism is simply this: to reach people where they are, to touch them at the point of their need, to give them a glimpse of his way of life. A glimpse of his way of life. Every day we rub shoulders with all kinds of people every day we have an opportunity to give them a glimpse, if we don't miss it. They have all kinds of needs, physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual. Christ in us will help us recognize those needs, whether they are people's loneliness, sorrow, or heartache. It's an opportunity to share our hope. We need to meet people where they are, reaching out with God's love to meet physical, mental, and emotional needs as we are able in practical ways. God's way is practical. It is not some ooey-gooey feeling that has no tangible way in which to gain traction. But remember, the ultimate need for everyone is reconciliation with God. And that is only possible through Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate need. That is a void that everybody has that needs to be filled, but the road to that place by Christ's own example is populated with meeting physical needs along the way. Whether that be food, whether that be encouragement for discouraged people or whatever it might be, it takes time for people to realize and recognize that ultimately they need to be reconciled with God. Jesus Christ discerned perceived needs from unperceived needs. You know, you have people that, you know, that individuals that, you know, perceived needs are those things that people know they need. Like, you know, they're in a severe trial. That might be health or death or finances, you know, things that we have faced. And we face things, work through them, so that we're able to, in tangible ways, help other people. You know, you have people that, you know, that live hectic lives and have the feeling that they need to alleviate stress. And that's life in our modern world. It's life on the fast track. Life in the big city, as some have put it. You might have a smoker trying to kick the habit. You know, drug addict, severe loneliness. Those are the problems of our day. Jesus Christ addressed the needs and the problems of his day in very direct, meaningful, personal ways. But the ultimate need is what humans need most, is reconciliation with God. Most don't sense such a need as yet. They're only focused on their felt needs. And that's okay. That's okay. People need to start somewhere. People need to start somewhere. Christ began where they were focused on their felt needs, and this helps break down barriers between people, and relationships can be built. You know, we have the ability today to communicate in amazing ways. I mean, you have these little phones that have more computing power than what NASA had to land its first man on the moon. You know, you've got a phone that's a phone, a camera, a camcorder, a Game Boy. And if you have a droid, you have all kinds of apps. All of this you've got in amazing ways. And, of course, people sit across the room from each other texting back and forth, which is really funny. You know what's lacking today is precisely what we hope to do with this Kingdom of God seminar, is to bring a personal touch, a local presence to our overall media effort. Oh, you have a church down the street? Oh, there are people here? You know, you've got people that, I mean, I spoke to a lady this week that have been getting the good news for 11 years. And only now is, oh, you have services right here. Oh, okay. I might want to come by. So that's our role. God, who promised to teach everyone in John chapter 6 verse 45, can bring their attention around to their ultimate need. To the ultimate need. I have here a paper that was sent out from Ministerial Member Services and Media and Communications, planning and conducting Kingdom of God seminars. And it was sent to the ministry, but I think I have 15 copies up here, and I sent this to you in email as well, and I encourage all of you to read what I was instructed to do. Okay, some of it applies to planning, some of it applies to the ministry in particular, but I don't mind sharing it with you because there's a lot of information about, you know, what our expectations are, so I'd encourage you to read it, but I just wanted to read a couple of quotes here. There's a question is asked here, does every congregation have to participate? And the way the question is answered actually is interesting because it's answered indirectly. Fulfilling the Great Commission is not an option for the church. It's not optional. It is required. It is what Jesus Christ told us to do. It is what the church is for. The ultimate responsibility of calling each person lies with the Father in heaven, but Jesus made it clear that his church had an important part to play in that process. We are the voice God uses to call. That is why we are told, quote, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So the question to the does every congregation have to participate, I think it's pretty obvious. I think the answer is yes. Because, I mean, I gave a sermon a couple of weeks ago about, you know, think global, act local. We have the ability here to act directly and tangibly at our local area and be part of a global effort to deliver the message of the kingdom of God around the world, because we've got these things going on literally all over the world at hundreds of locations. So we have our media efforts. That's a part of it. But we as individuals in the North Canton congregation have a responsibility to fulfill the commission as well in our personal interaction with people when they come to this seminar. Continuing, how do we apply all of this? The answer is to glorify God. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 12 is one of my favorite passages, but it's also very instructive in this regard. 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 9 through 12. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Notice the statement here. It doesn't say you will become or you should be. It states definitively, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Notice that the focus is on him that called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we are to proclaim his praises. And I think that that is done in ways that aren't very religious, if we are to follow the example of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus Christ, in that sense, wasn't very religious. I mean, he fed people, he healed people, He walked the dusty roads of Palestine and engaged the individuals in a manner that was very different from the religious establishment of his day. If we want to proclaim the praises of him that called us, we do so by doing the same things he did, not singing songs that are empty of meaning. And by the way, I'm not against singing. That's not my point. My point is simply that I think we miss the point sometimes in thinking that this has something to do with proclaiming praises. Verse 10, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And the fact that we as a collective group have obtained a lot of mercy should enable us and give us the ability to extend that to others. It's not about us. It's not about us. Verse 11, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You see, the fleshly lusts that are advertised as being so enticing and engaging and fun in our society, actually, according to the Apostle Peter, war against our being, our soul, our life, our body. It will destroy us mentally and physically. Hence, he begged people to abstain from such activity because it would war against their soul. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe, doesn't say here, by the good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see, to glorify God, we must orient people to God, not ourselves. And we do that by engaging them at their level, by meeting their needs. You know, self-focus sets up the wrong mindset, i.e., UCG is the best. Now, we all know that's not true. Okay? It's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ. It's not about our particular brand. We shouldn't even be concerned about that. We should be concerned about how we can best meet the people's needs and lead them to closer to God, whatever that means. You know, that might mean for some just gaining a better understanding of the kingdom of God, what it means. You'd be surprised at the biblical illiteracy of people around about. I mean, we no longer have schools that educate people about the Bible or recite the Lord's Prayer. I mean, that was common knowledge in the generation that immediately precedes me. I mean, my dad remembers going to public school in which the recitation of the Lord's Prayer was obligatory every day. I mean, it's unthinkable today. It's unthinkable today, but it gave, it inculcated a mindset into the culture and the people that there is a greater purpose. There is a God. There is a bigger purpose in life than satisfying my perceived needs for me, myself, and I. And we need to engage people and help them. One analogy that I found helpful to explain how we differentiated from other quote-unquote Christian groups. You know, it's like climbing a mountain. And, you know, I've given the sermon that is based on a book entitled The Adversity Quotient, in which the author identifies or classifies people into three groups. The quitters, the campers, and the climbers. You know, the quitters don't even get out of the valley. I mean, they're down there. It's down in the valley where they can't see anything, but hey, we don't have to do nothing either. And then you've got the campers that climb up to a comfortable plateau, and they're just, life is just good enough. And then you have the climbers that just keep plugging away all the way to the summit. And that analogy to me, if you apply it to a biblical perspective, I mean, those that never crack open the Bible, I mean, they've quit before they began. I mean, they don't know anything about the Bible. And yet those that crack it open and they understand the basics of the Judeo-Christian ethic, shall we say. I mean, they go up the mountain and they have a better perspective on life than those that stay in the valley. You know, if you've ever been to Switzerland or a mountain, and as you get up higher, I mean, your view improves as you go up. You know, we've been called to go all the way to the summit, to fully embrace God's way. That's what we've been called to do. Now, if we engage people and they become inspired to read the Bible and they go up the mountain a ways and choose to camp when life is just good enough for them, that's an improvement. That's a good thing. It is up to God to know whom He will and has called to climb all the way up at this time. But inspiring, engaging people to crack open the Bible and learn even a little bit is not wasted effort. So it's not about us. We should not be that concerned about how much our numbers increase. We should be concerned about making a difference. Our focus must be on Christ, not UCG. Our focus must be on God, not us. Ancient Israel focused on herself as God's people, and they left a very bad example. I mean, any organization that becomes focused on itself instead of meeting its mission will languish. It just works that way. They assumed that they were better. Pride entered. God left. And it's like the story I like to tell about the Screwtape Letters, in which Screwtape wrote a letter to Wormwood, his apprentice demon, about the fact that the client that Wormwood was working with had actually become humble. And Screwtape told his apprentice that virtues are not nearly as problematic for us if we can only get our clients to recognize that they've got them. And he said, here's what you want to do. I mean, your client has actually become humble. And this was a big problem for the other side. He didn't know that he was humble. So he said, here's what you do. When he is particularly poor in spirit, smuggle in the thought, by Jove, I've become humble. And what you'll find is that almost immediately pride in his own humility will emerge. Pride enters, God leaves. We as a royal priesthood are a conduit to helping people to be reconciled to God. Nothing more, nothing less. People often come to a new church because they are dissatisfied with a former church. They're not turned off by God, Christ, but by their former church. The question is, will we turn them on? Will we engage them? Or will we turn them off again as individuals that are hypocritical and profess to be something that we, in fact, are not? Let's go to John chapter 6, and I'm going to read the passage that we read earlier in the NIV. John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. We must have the same focus as Christ himself had. Lose no one. God calls people to come to him. Our job is to meet their needs along the way. He will teach us all, everything we need to know. If someone follows you to Christ, they're sure to follow you to church. God calls people to Christ. Let's not get in his way. I mean, I read chapter 6 here about a year ago, and it occurred to me, you know what? My main concern as a minister need not be about all these people that we lose. Jesus Christ is not going to lose someone that he has called unless that person defiantly walks away. The bigger issue for you and I is to get in between Jesus Christ and someone that he's not going to lose, because I can assure you who's going to win that battle. We need to make sure that we are helping Christ, not getting in his way. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. We conclude in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. Don't believe me. Believe God. Because it is only the word of God that does not return empty. You know, when we speak our own words and our own ideas, we're just making a lot of noise. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. In 2 weeks, we'll be holding a seminar and we'll have an opportunity to do this in a very real way.